How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise.
Good morning, friends. I have feelings of tension this morning, just based upon the call to worship, the rightness and fitting posture it is to go through our days with praise and thanksgiving. And yet, we live in a world where chaos breaks in on the edges. What do you do with that? Does faith require us to kind of proverbially whistle in the dark? Does faith just always focus on the positive? Or does faith face the reality of the messiness of life? I think as we turn to our scriptures here today and we open up the written word, we are faced with many, many narratives and stories of the raw messiness of life. No one is here that has not been touched by part of that unexpected mess and rawness of life. It makes us who we are. It forms us in deep ways that we could not have planned out, that we could not have foreseen. You know, we're asked questions when we're younger. What do you want to do when you grow up? How do you want to live? What do you want to occupy yourself with? What are your gifts? We are kind of faced with these type of questions in life, but oftentimes life doesn't stay within those margins, does it? It breaks out of those margins, and then you're forced with the quest for adaptation. You're faced with the choice of one way or another. You're forced to live by faith or live in a way where you're just trying to survive. And you'll do whatever it takes, no matter who is in the way. I'm glad that that rawness of life is preserved in the scriptures. And that part of life that breaks into and faces chaos, but in the midst of that chaos, and when it's almost like when the smoke settles, we see seeds of life. We see new beginnings. We see new life. And even as Paul might say, in the midst of death, there is resurrection and a new creation. I have a question that I wanted to start off with. Do you know how the moon came to be? Other than the Genesis account, I mean, we know that there's the story of God creating the heavens and the earth, and God spoke, and well, there it was. Okay, that's the Genesis account of creation. But I always found it interesting, and it was an exciting part of my classes when I had the privilege to teach GED science classes. My favorite part of the course was teaching earth science. And we would get to go through the, you know, kind of the way that the earth was made in a scientific lens. And we talked a little bit about how the moon was formed. And the agreed upon theory was the moon was formed by a collision that happened, and this is a mind-boggling number, 4.5 billion years ago, where a Mars-shaped planet in the solar system ran into an early Earth in a collision. Interesting that the name of this planet that ran into Earth was Theia. Theos is God in the Greek. But out of that mess, out of that chaos, and something that almost undid the Earth and more or less undid the planet of Theia, over time it coalesced into forming a moon that was caught in our gravitational pull, that coalesced into its own body again, and there became a relationship. It also gave the Earth a 23.5-degree axis so that we would have seasons in this collision. The name of this sermon is When Worlds Collide, because I think when you live long enough, you come to a point where you live through experiences where worlds collide in your life. You know what that is. Maybe worlds colliding is not a celestial body running into one another, but worlds colliding is going through an experience, surviving something, going through a time of hardship that wasn't your fault, but you had to go through it anyway. That's when worlds collide. Worlds collide also come whenever we come to a point in life where there's a loss of innocence. Maybe we face the reality of evil in the world. Maybe we face the reality of our own responsibility for our own actions in life. Worlds collide even then. Well, in our scripture here today, I believe that there is a portion in a scripture where worlds collide in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Last week, we talked about how the writer of Genesis is bridging the gap between the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which were kind of a storytelling of origins, of why things are and where things came from. And then there's a shift in the transmission of the text, if you can look at it in that way, where you can almost see that the camera, so to speak, veers and zooms in on a nation, a tribe, a family, and then finally an individual where worlds collide, and an individual where the Lord speaks to a person. Starting in verse 1, it's a familiar text. Verse 1 in chapter 12 reads thusly, through verse 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 3. I find a collision of worlds in this passage, not just because God is communicating with a human being. Up to this point, we see God doing that, kind of intervening through the oracles given to Noah, the conversations had with Adam and Eve and the latter descendants there. It's not that which surprises me. It's not that which is kind of mind-blowing, so to speak. But it's almost the way in which the other is, what the other is communicating to the person. There is a kind of, and what would be playfully labeled as, divine sponsorship taking place. It's almost as if Yahweh comes to Abram and says, I want to sponsor you. Now, so far in the scripture, that has not really happened. This idea of sponsorship takes me back to my father-in-law, Dan. He's a big NASCAR race fan. And I play a little game whenever I watch these races with him because it seems like everywhere there's a camera shot, there's a little sticker of who's sponsoring that car. And I start laughing about where they place the stickers because it almost becomes comical. You see a sticker on the helmet of the driver, on the microphone of the driver, even on the gloves, you'll see a McDonald's sticker. You'll see a Coca-Cola or Pepsi sticker. It's almost as if the network is just trying to see how much they can convey that this person belongs to these corporations. And I can't help but just chuckle and laugh to myself. But that's interesting that there is a sponsorship happening. There is a naming on a person. Now, obviously, this type of divine sponsorship is not for the sake of something that is outside of Abram's control. He can decide whether or not he wants to accept that. But what we would call that in religious language would be covenant. A divine sponsorship would be covenant. That's why we would understand that. But not just in a corporate way, but in a lifelike way, in a life-giving way. Something where the divine spark of life, something where the Creator himself approaches us and says, I want to be yours, and I want you to make me yours. I want to share in a relationship with you. You know, as I get to know the city of Portland and the surrounding communities, I keep seeing billboards that I've seen them for a while now. And they're billboards from George Fox University. And the billboards that I see around town have a PR phrase, and it's, be known, George Fox University. And there's a little part of me that says, yes. Having my own experience and degree from George Fox Seminary. I don't think this is a sign saying that if you attend George Fox University, you will be famous. Be known in that respect. This is a call that George Fox, as an institution, cares, is a statement about their care for your personhood and formation as a whole. That's what they're saying. They're saying that the role of education and academic rigor and discipline and professional development is a process of knowing, of being known, knowing a calling, knowing yourself, knowing the God whom gave us life, and the depth of what it is to know, to be known. This phrase, to be known, is deeply tied to the hoped-for outcomes of this covenant of Abraham. I truly believe that. The covenant of Abraham is not just a divine sponsorship where, in kind of slap-happy language, God wants to throw a sticker on this person and send him on his way. Hey, represent me. But you don't really know me. No, this is a way for God to touch upon the heart of a human being and say, I want to form my character. I want to form you by spirit. I want to form you by ethics and morality, who I am, and then for you to be a representative of my value system, of my heart, of my nature, and of my spirit. That's what it is to have a covenant, to have the impression of someone or something else to be placed upon you. And there's the option for Abram just to either say, yes, I accept, or no thanks. I'm gonna let it pass. There's that great decision that takes place there. It's clear that in the since the creation of Adam, the race of Adam, so to speak, in quotation marks, has tended to lose its way from its original purpose. We read over the first 11 chapters of Genesis of people doing things that are very wrong, that are troubling. And yet we see the God of creation, the God of Adam, coming and trying to repair and fix what has happened. From a distance, maybe. In a sense, what has gone wrong is what I would like to call a kind of a double unknowing of what has happened. What happened there in the Garden of Eden is the outcome as a double unknowing is there is a loss of knowledge of the things of God, but there is also a loss of knowledge of the things of oneself, a sense of double unknowing. And it is this unknowing that God is almost trying to unravel or undo. It's almost like having a really tight knot in your shoelaces. What do? You can take the scissors out and try to start all over and go down the store and buy a new pair of shoelaces, or do as God does. God seems to patiently try to unravel the knots that we create for ourselves. That's why we can say God is faithful and merciful and kind in his presence, because he helps us undo our own inside knots. It's these type of knots that God is willing and able to work with Abram. And he eventually says, Abram, what I'm going to do for you is not going to just stay with you as an individual, but it's going to spill over into your family, and then ultimately it's going to spill over all unto the ends of the earth. This is the beginning of the redemption history of God and humanity. It's a beginning of God's recovery mission for human beings. Here is the beginning of covenant. Maybe an analogy to summarize. Back in the Midwest in Ohio, the Appalachian Trail is known for something that you do if you're wanting to find yourself. The Appalachian Trail, it starts in Georgia, and it ends in Maine in its entirety. And it's about a 2,000-mile hike. I was doing some reading on it, and some people have done it in less than 50 days. I don't know who these people are. If any of you are here, please come. I want to know what you did to do that. Normally, they say it takes a projected 5 to 7 months to complete. You start in anywhere as early as March, and you go into September or October, the Appalachian Trail. The trail, though, has a transformative power because you are faced with none other than the rawness of life and the elements, but you are ultimately also faced with who you truly are. Who are you really? That's something I try to ask myself, and something that I've been asking myself more often of late than usual. Mark, who am I? Who are you? Who are you playing to be? Are you playing a role, or are you being your true self? Apparently, the people that have traversed the entirety of this trail come away with an enlightened and heightened sense of self, a more reconciled understanding of who they truly are. And even so, this is interesting, whenever you traverse and you are on the Appalachian Trail, it's a common practice to give yourself a new name. Talk to people that have done this. They have a trail name. And it's usually something fantastic, but it also is something that speaks to the core of the person, of what that person is really about. A trail name. It's interesting that Abram, as we will see later, becomes Abraham. He gets a new name. Why? Because this covenant with God is meant to show Abram and Sarah who they truly are. And in so doing, God is saying, I want to show you who I truly am. I want to be a mystery that is known. I want to be a God that is not distant and far and called upon only in emergency. I want to be a God that walks with you on a new trail, on a covenant trail, on a trail where you will get to learn who you yourself are, but you also get to learn who I am. This is what God is asking of Abram and Sarah. And it's not unlike what God asks of us today. Journey with me. Be willing to let go. Trust my character and of what you know of me. And be prepared to learn and to see a more fuller vision and sense of who I am. That's what God wants, and he calls us. Heavenly Father, as we consider this scripture and this call of Abram, I pray that we would see not just a story of a person that lived a long time ago, but we would see within Abram, within Sarai, a vision of ourselves, that you yourself have called us to be on a journey that doesn't leave us the same, but transforms us from the inside out. As we enter into a time of open worship, may we consider the journeys that you have led us on and the journey that you are asking us to embark on. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.